testimony. Thank you very much, Peter and Kathleen. I know many of you are disappointed because Pacquiao did not win. You did not see it? Well, I heard it was a draw. Well, it's a good thing that Kathleen mentioned the truth. They were seeking after the truth. So we are still in the series called Getting the Story Right, Living the Truth That Changes Everything. So we're talking about the truth of our belief, what we believe to be the truth. It's actually important that we learn and talk about the truth because what we believe shapes the life we live. We live in a world that's constantly changed. Everything changes. Ideas change. Ideologies change. You can change your name, your hair, your color, even your sex. Anything can change. But truth does not change. Truth is truth regardless of whatever we think about it. It doesn't change in every season. It stays the same. And it's important that we get the story right about what we believe, about what the Bible teaches, about who we believe, Jesus Christ, because what we believe shapes the way we live. And in order to clarify the truth, we have to also talk about the opposite, the deception, the lie. So I'm going to bring you back to the Garden of Eden. It's when truth was dissolved because the couple who were supposed to be seeker of truth went for a lie. They were deceived. Now, a lot of us are thinking that the Garden of Eden was all about the fruit. It is not. By the way, do you know what fruit that is? I don't either, just in case. It's actually not about the fruit. It's about their decision to embrace the temptation of idolatry. What happened in the Garden of Eden was an issue of idolatry. Let me talk about idols for a second here. Idols can come in different sizes and forms. It can come with different names and appearances. Technically, idol worship means worshiping idols. But that means you go to a temple, you bow down in front of an altar, you burn incense, and you pray in front of an object, a statue, an image, a shrine. But there's something more about idolatry that is more fundamental that I want to talk to you about. Here's the two questions I want to answer today. What exactly is an idol? And how can we avoid the lure of idolatry? What exactly is an idol? And how can we avoid the lure of idolatry? I'm going to begin with Acts chapter 14. So we're still in Acts, now in chapter 14. Chapter 13 is the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. He had three missionary journeys. He went all over the Roman Empire, and he has one goal. The goal is to bring the gospel to the whole Roman Empire. Remember what Jesus said, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world? Apostle Paul took that to heart. What he meant by the end of the world is the end of the whole Roman Empire. So he wanted to reach out to all the countries subject to the Roman Empire. The last one that he really wanted to go was Spain. That was the end of the world in his time. What's interesting is the whole Roman Empire is fully, I'd say, it's so influenced by the Greek culture. And the Greek culture is very polytheistic. That means this culture believed in many gods. Not just one, not just two, but many gods. In fact, the Olympian gods, measuring 12, cannot just be 12. But if you count all the eons, all the spirits, all the angels and the unknown, it could range from hundreds to thousands. In the Greco-Roman world, they believe and worship different gods, hundreds and thousands of gods. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, from the island of Crete, they sailed to Turkey, the modern-day Turkey, and they went to a city called Lystra. Now, just to make sure what we understand the context, the understanding is that religion is a social contract. That means their understanding is that people and gods have a contract with each other. The Romans call it Pax Deorum, or the peace of the gods. If you break the peace, there will be disaster. And their understanding is that the people are responsible to take care of the temples, to celebrate festivals, to burn incense, to offer animal sacrifices. If they do those things, the gods that they pray to will bless them, will prosper them, will give them what they want. It's a quid pro quo. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. That means if they devote themselves to a particular god, they will be given blessings. And if they don't, they will be punished with disasters, with sickness, with misfortune. I'm going to give you some of the more fundamental philosophy behind this kind of religion. There was a guy who, 400 years before Jesus, his name is Plato, said this: the true reality is beyond the physical. Now, I think it's more abstract, but get this. What he means by that is what you see, what you hear, what you touch are merely shadows of reality. They're not real. You are not real. This is not real. The real, the true reality is beyond the physical. That means my ideas, my feelings, my intuitions, my idea of beauty, abstractions, they are true reality. And the Greeks applied it to religion. And they say that the very thing that you cannot see or touch or hear are the ones that control our destiny, that control our lives. And they have the power over us. And they are personal, they're immortal, they're called gods. Take beauty, for example. Beauty is an idea. It's not a physical thing. It's not an object. It's an idea. But when you see beauty, you recognize it, right? Right? Are you still with me? Beauty is something that we recognize. We can differ in our definitions of beauty, but we understand symmetry and harmony and colors and shapes and lines. We understand beauty. But here's the thing. If you mythologize the concept of beauty and elevate it, assign gender, a name, and power to it, elevate it as the ultimate thing, the result is Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. See, that's how the Greek Romans understand religion. Take money, for example. Who doesn't like money? We all like money, right? Yes? Nobody likes money here? We like money. We don't love money. We like money. We try to earn for it. That's our responsibilities as husbands to provide for our families. In fact, Apostle Paul would say that if you are a believer and you don't provide for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. That's our job, to make money, earn money, provide for our family. Money is a necessity. But if you elevate money as the ultimate thing, you have Artemis, god of money. So there are certain gods in every domain, in every sphere in the Greco-Roman religion. Mars was the god of war. Hermes was the god of business. Zeus rules the sky. Demeter rules the earth. Neptune rules the sea. I mean, different gods for different spheres. Gods in every domain, every aspect of life. Does it sound familiar? It should be. Because in folk Christianity, we call on different patron saint for a different project and different requests. When you travel, ask for the saint. When you're sick, ask for the saint. When you are doing something, ask for the saint, right? That's what we do. See, idols are a way of connecting to the unseen reality. That's the Greek and Roman concept. If you are able to tap into the unseen reality, you are way ahead of your game. That is their context. So when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra in Turkey, it was not Muslim at that time in the first century. It was polytheistic. People believed in different gods. When Paul arrived in Lystra, they encountered a cripple that the Bible said it was crippled from birth. And this cripple was begging for money. And Paul looked in the eyes. They locked eyes. And Paul said, "You're healed." The guy was instantly healed. He jumped and walked around. And people were so amazed. Here's how the people reacted to them, to the healing of Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 14, verse 11 to 13 says this: when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and reeds to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. That was the reaction of the people when they saw healing. Now, that's very interesting. What does that tell us? It tells us that we men are religious by nature. We respond to the mystery. We like it. We respond to it because we are by nature religious. But our religiosity depends on our context. Because in John chapter 5, Jesus also healed the cripple. He healed the cripple, but the people reacted differently. The people said, that's wrong. Why? Because the Bible said he healed on Sabbath. And what do you do on Sabbath? You worship God. What can you not do on Sabbath? You cannot work. You cannot do anything. And for Jesus to heal someone, a cripple, that is no-no. For the cripple to walk and carry his own bed, you cannot do that. It's Sabbath. It's a different reaction. There's another one in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus was in a house, and there are this group of guys who were carrying their friends, a paralytic. And Jesus locked eyes on this guy, and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the people around him were like amazed. How can you as a man tell this person your sons and forgive? How can you forgive? You're not God. In Jewish theology, only God can forgive. In Jewish theology, when you want forgiveness, you go to the temple, you offer sacrifice, and the priest will confirm if you are forgiven. No human being can offer forgiveness. Only God. That's their understanding. And so when they saw Jesus and hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they said, "Blasphemy. Only God can forgive." See, their reaction was different from the people of Lystra. The people of Lystra were so engrossed in polytheism that they say, "Hey, these are gods because they made magic. They can do something supernatural." What does it say? We are by nature religious. There was an ancient mythology, actually, by Prophet Ovid, that says the Olympian gods, there was a time when these Olympian gods, both Zeus and Hermes, went to visit and took human form, a village, and only one couple received them in their house. And because of that, these Zeus and Hermes were dismayed, so they brought disaster on the village. And the people believed in it. And so when they saw Paul and Barnabas made a miracle, they were like, "These are Zeus and Hermes. We have to welcome them." Paul and Barnabas made a miracle, yes, but they were not gods. Why do they have this reaction? Because in their worldview, power equals divinity. Miracles equals the affirmation of gods. See, Paul and Barnabas did something supernatural. They've become the ultimate source of power in the eyes of the Lystrans. They've become idols. The knee-jerk reaction, really, to the unexplained mystery is worship. You see, here's something nice about magic. When you see something unexplained, you smile. I mean, because you cannot process, how did he do that? But when you see something really supernatural, like someone walking on water, or someone eating fire, or someone floating in the air, I mean, that's going to be a wonder. And if we cannot process it, we will worship. I understand that sometimes we may have objection on this one, and you'd say, "Pastor, I do not worship idols. I don't bow down to shrines. I don't worship images. I don't burn incense to images. I'm not a Buddhist or a Hindu. I don't do that." Maybe. But you see, idolatry isn't just a matter of going to a temple, burning incense, and praying on an object. Hear me. Idolatry is first and foremost an issue of the heart. Remember what Jesus said about adultery and murder. Adultery happens first here and here before here. The same goes with murder. It happens here, hatred, and here before you actually do it. It goes with every other sin, stealing, perjury, breaking the Sabbath. It happens here and here before you do it here. Idolatry is an issue of the heart, which means anything can become an idol. A lot of us have probably seen the Lord of the Rings. Anyone? Lord of the Rings. If you're as old as me, you have seen it. Lord of the Rings, that's a trilogy. There are three sequels to that. I love the first one. In the Lord of the Rings, there's a character by the name of Smeagol, a hobbit who found the ring. This ring controls all the other rings of men, of dwarves, and elves. It controls its power. That ring, that small thing in the hand of Smeagol, he found power. And he called it my precious. I can imagine Pastor Edwin holding her baby, my precious. Something like that. So Smeagol found the ring and says, my precious. And over time, this ring took hold of his heart and it turned him into a monster called Gollum. The ring eventually enslaved him and changed him. And when he lost it, he was devastated. It consumed him. And it took beyond words to say, this ring became an obsession to him. It became an ultimate thing. It became an idol. How did he die? There was the last part of the Lord of the Rings where he died. He was struggling with Frodo, and he got hold of the ring, but he fell on the lava, but he was smiling because he has the ring, and it didn't matter to him that he was falling for his death. That means he was really obsessed with the ring. It became the ultimate thing for him. It became his ultimate source of happiness, his purpose, and meaning. This is what an idol is. You don't need a physical object, an image, a statue to bow down and pray to, because when you dethrone God by trusting in something or someone for your ultimate security, comfort, meaning, and purpose, that becomes an idol. That is an idol. Here's what a modern idol is. Ask yourself, what is the one thing in my life that when I lose it, I lose everything? What is the one thing in my life that if I lose it, I'm ready to die? I don't have any purpose to live anymore. That is your idol. See, when you elevate a thing, an idea, feeling, your dreams can be your goals. It can be your relationship to a place it becomes the ultimate thing. That ultimate source of value, the one that gives you meaning and purpose and hope, they become your idols. See, we don't name our gods Zeus and Hermes, but we have different names for it. We name it career. We name it comfort. We name it relationships. We name it happiness. You can be a Christian and go to church, but if you are fully invested in something so deep that when you lose it, you lose everything, that is your idol. So picture this. Picture your heart like a garage. Now, every one of us have a garage in the house, hopefully. Now picture yourself, your heart, like a garage that is packed and overflowing with shiny American dreams. Your house, your car, your vacations, your investments, your family, your success. Everything is packed in that garage, and everything is fighting to be the center of that in your heart. See, that is idolatry today. The question is, what's clogging in your heart? What are you chasing after if not God? See, we are all worshipers by nature. We are religious by nature. It's just a question of what do we worship? Talk about relationship. If you're seeking for a partner, and you've been there, you're seeking for a partner, and you're thinking that the key to my happiness, the one thing that I want, is to find this tall, dark, and handsome. And he must also be good at pickleball. It will complete my life. If I can only find this guy, it will complete my life. That is an idol. Why? Because you're asking that person to fill the role only God can do. It is God's position, not someone or something. That is idolatry. Take money, for example. Now, we need money. We have already established the fact that it's a necessity. But if you elevate money to the point that it becomes God, it becomes an idol. But we don't do that. We say, American dream. That's the goal. That's the reason why I'm here. A lot of people came to America because we want that, American dream. But when you make your financial security your status, your ultimate goal in life, and it consumes your time, your energy, your devotion, it's idolatry. Because it takes the place of God in your heart. Remember, what should be the focus of your heart is God, not things, not stuff. But sometimes we are so preoccupied with stuff that we forget God is dethroned in our hearts. You see, idols are things that we love, that we trust or obey above God. And these things, they demand everything from us. Your time, your emotions, even your moral compass. What did Jesus say about priority? Matthew chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. Matthew 6, 23 says this. 32, rather. For the pagans run after all these things. Now, he was talking about things, the things that we worry about, food, stuff that we need, clothing. Jesus said, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What Jesus is saying is that this stuff, I know you need them. God will give it to you in time because God cares for you. But you're so preoccupied with things that you forgot the giver. You're only seeking after the gifts. Your priority should be God and stuff, not stuff and God. See, pagans are preoccupied with stuff, but Christians should be preoccupied with God. So think about worship. Worship is really not when you come to church, God, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. I need this, I need that. Worship is about what I can offer God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifice. This is your reasonable act of worship. Worship is about giving God, not asking for God. The gifts that we have, that we receive, are byproducts of our relationship with God. So how do we respond? How do we respond to idols the moment we discover them in our lives? And I'm sure, one way or another, we will discover idols in our lives. How do we avoid the lure of idolatry? Let me continue the story in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Says this, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed out in the crowd, shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And they were very clear. The first reaction when people thought they were Zeus and Hermes was to tear their clothes. What does that mean? In Jewish context, you tear your clothes when you hear blasphemy. Remember the high priest? So they brought Jesus from Thursday night. They brought Jesus to Caiaphas. There was a Sanhedrin, and they had the mock trial. And they asked Jesus, the high priest, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, yes. Immediately, the high priest tore his robes. And he said, blasphemy. The first reaction of every Christian when you discover that you have an idol in yourself is to tear down yourself and surrender yourself to God. Because it's blasphemy to have an idol. Apostle Paul also said that the one you're seeking after are worthless things. That's very important. That's actually key, worthless things. That's one word in the New Testament, worthless things or vain things. That word was used all the way back in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32, for the word idol. Idols are worthless things. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul would say, there really are no idols. There is only one God. And all other gods and idols are nothing. They are worthless things, vain things. Deuteronomy chapter 32, very interesting. Deuteronomy 32, verses 21. I'll find it for you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 says this. They make me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. That's the word, worthless idols. They angered me, they made me jealous but by what is no God and angered me with their worthless, vain things, nothing idols. To worship an idol is to worship vain things. It's what maybe Solomon was referring to when he's saying, vanity, vanity, all these things are vanity. Idols are worthless. They are nothing really. And yet, the people in Lystra thought Paul and Barnabas were idols. Paul and Barnabas was trying to make sure that they understand that worshiping idols are worthless. And here's what they tell us. Here's what this text would tell us. That people are religious by nature, and people have the right intention but the wrong motivation. They may have the right intention, but what they're doing was wrong. So Paul says, turn from these things to the living God, because these gods that you have, they can't hear you. They can't save you. Your identity is misplaced. Your comfort is killing you. Turn to the true God, the real God, the living God. There is a throne in your heart, and it's not for your husband. It's not for your wife. It's not for your children. It's not for your career. It's not for your happiness. The throne belongs to Jesus alone. That's why in the Bible, it says Jesus is king. He cannot be king if he is not enthroned in the throne of your heart. You cannot say, Jesus is Lord, and yet you're the ones directing your life. You cannot say, Jesus is my Lord, and yet you are doing the things that he doesn't want. The whole idea of saying Jesus is Lord is because you have surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ. He's my king. He's my Lord. I see there's one problem here. People are attracted to the gospel, I think, because people do not understand the implications of the gospel. We often hear this many times. The gospel, good news, okay, what's that about? When people hear this, I think oftentimes they hear the watered-down version of the gospel. What do I mean? You go to big churches. I'm not trying to antagonize the big churches. But, you know, many times you go to big churches, lights, good sounds, have coffee, big foyer, you know, big churches. And you hear the gospel preached. And what you hear, the pastor preaches this. God loves you, is a wonderful plan for your life. And he means everything to you. And then he would go, John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's true. It's in the Bible. But when they say abundantly, they mean God wants to bless you. God wants to solve your problems. Do you have a problem with relationship? God will give it to you. Are you in debt? God will solve your problem. Are you sick? God will heal you. It's all you, 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 you. That it sounds like it's Black Friday. I mean, I go to church because I want blessings. That's the gospel that people hear. And I think that is the problem. Because if you really hear what the gospel says, you have to read the fine print. See, when you buy a new phone or you buy a new computer and you try to install for the first time, you will register, right? When you do that, there's a fine print at the very bottom of maybe 10, 12 pages. You will tick a box and says, I agree. You've done that, right? Anyone who's reading the fine print? No. When you buy a camera or any gadget, there's also a manual. And there's a fine print also about the agreement on how to use it. I think many of us are not reading the fine print. See, the gospel comes with the fine print. It's not just God wants to save you and wants to heal you and wants to bless you. There's a fine print that says at the very bottom, you have to agree that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, including you. You've got to have to read the fine print. See, the true message of the gospel is that you are dying anytime and hell is awaiting you. But there's a solution, good news. Jesus gave a way out, so that you don't have to be in that situation. I remember again, because of my age, you might have probably seen the movie Matrix. Anyone? Yes? Matrix. Good movie. I loved it. I've seen it maybe more than 5 times. Amazing movie. There was the scene where Morpheus was seated in front of across Neo, and he wants to give him a choice. So he put up his hands and he said, take the red pill and you stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. You take the blue pill and the story ends. You wake up and you believe whatever you want. I think in the same way, Jesus is giving us a choice. We are confronted with the same dilemma. Jesus is offering you a choice that if you receive it, you must also read the fine print that says Jesus must be your king and you have to surrender, and it entails repentance of our sins. Not just receiving the good things, but also surrender. You are not just consuming stuff. You are surrendering yourself and every selfish desire that you have in you. That is the challenge of the gospel message. And that is the truth. In this story, the people saw that Paul and Barnabas healed a man, and they mistook them for gods. But Paul tore their robes and said, we are not gods. We're just mere men. Turn to the living God. In this story, Paul was dragged out of the city. He was stoned to death. The people did not like the message of the gospel. Well, I say people are religious. That is true. But if they don't like the message, they will kill the messenger, just like what they did to Jesus. Why? Because the world doesn't want the truth. The truth is uncomfortable. It's unsatisfying. It disrupts the status quo. But the story also says that when everyone left, Paul rose up as if nothing happened and then returned to the city. You know what this tells me? Paul is not afraid. I mean, he was just stoned to death, dragged by the people, and yet right after that, he went back to the city. Why would he do that? Because when you've truly seen the risen Jesus, you know he's worth it. When you've seen and surrendered yourself to the risen Jesus, nothing in this life can deter you from doing what he wants. Let me ask you this. What idols have crept in your heart that are disguised as blessings? What do you love more than God? Will you be able to say, I love my husband more than God? Or I love my wife more than God? Or I love my children more than God? Or I cannot live without them? What is the true source of your happiness? If we answer those questions, I think, I believe, that we will be able to find out and discover who are the idols enthroned in our hearts. And there's only one good response for this, and that's surrender. Surrender your heart. Let me pray for you. Father, we come to you today, and we acknowledge that sometimes, even though we have already decided to follow you, sometimes there are idols in our hearts that are dressed like just ordinary things, and that we sometimes do not recognize that you are already not seated on the throne of our hearts. Father, I pray that as we recognize this truth, I pray that you will forgive us for our shortcomings. You'll forgive us, Father, for this idolatry. Forgive us for just forgetting who you are in our lives. And I pray for everyone here, Father, as we look into ourselves and look into our hearts, I pray that you will help us to see who you really are in our lives, so that we can find true meaning and true purpose and true happiness in you. That the source of every ultimate thing that gives meaning to our lives is you, only you. Father, we thank you for the gift. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the grace that you shower on us every day. That I pray that as you grow us into Christ-likeness, you take away the idols in our hearts. Help us to truly devote ourselves to you. And may this be a pleasing aroma in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.